that experience salvation are those that are brought into awareness of a guilty condition. I won't discredit youth. I don't know how the Lord works there. But for the most part, Christ came to save sinners. And the Spirit of God's got to make you that before you'll ever have a need to cry for mercy. Only guilty souls need mercy. In light of the devotion you heard, which I believe was a good warning from the Lord to all of us, and taking heed how we hear, don't add to it. But I would like to read you these verses. If the ambulance picked you up, and delivered you to the hospital, and you did not know if you would live or die, and the trained, experienced doctor did what was necessary, and you felt the surge of life passing back or coming back into your system, and he said, "All right, here's what you got to do to live." If you had gotten that close to death and a measure of health was restored where you could walk out of the hospital, wouldn't you do what the physician said? Wouldn't you take his words seriously? Well, listen to what Paul said. "For we are unto God, and is his servants, a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, and in them that perish." So you are approaching eternity. And when God sends one, and gives him a word to speak, Paul said, whether you say, or whether you hear me not, we are a sweet savor of Christ. Now, this fits everybody here, including the preacher. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. You're going to walk out for death. Or to to the other the savor of life unto life. You're headed in one direction or the other, towards eternal death or towards eternal life. And it is through the declaration of God's truth that fits you for one of those two places. The vessels of wrath are just as much fitted for destruction as the vessels of mercy are fitted for eternal life. Now you are here. Right now you are living physically. Wouldn't it be wise to realize that every time the Word of God is rightly presented, it's going out to fit you? For death, to death, or for life, to life. Take heed, dear children. And if you have any interest in eternal life, take heed. Now I speak to you who are not children with the same warning. Take heed how you hear. Give God your attention. If you would, turn with me to the 14th chapter of Genesis. Got this passage. Got another one a few chapters over in Genesis, and Lord willing, we'll conclude with Galatians chapter 4. Genesis 14. And before we get into it, would you join together with me as we seek the Lord's help. For Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? No human being. So we will seek the Lord for his help. Gracious God, world might list the seven great wonders. But we sit amazed and in wonder at the grace and mercy that thou hast bestowed upon us. Whether we are thy children this day or we are not, your mercy is still evidenced in that you give us the strength and hopefully in all here the desire to assemble again. And for thy great work We ask you for thy Spirit, which without him nothing can be accomplished. And we've got one desire, and that is for the exaltation of Christ again. That's almost a daily plea with me. And I do not know if I will see it, but I cannot keep from asking you. For without that, men and women, boys and girls, will not be drawn to him. Without that, there will be no worship, no true worship. But blessed Lord, if you would make your presence known again in your church, we'll all bow at thy feet and love and adoration and praise and thanksgiving will flow. Whether it be verbally expressed, I do not know. But I do know that it will flow from our hearts towards thee. For if we ever get in these little chambers and it's just God and me, there is a humble bowing and a thankful and grateful heart that thou, O Lord, as in grace, made yourself known. Would you do that? And would you help that there be no disturbances in our minds? And if the distractions, and they probably will flow across our minds, would you help them to be short-lived and us get back to taking heed how we hear? Help your children, help those, oh God, would you in mercy deal with those here that are not, and give that which is needed in the proclamation of thy truth. We ask in Christ's name and for his name's sake. Amen. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, verse 1 lists four kings that have joined forces. Four powerful kings have joined forces because in verse 2, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others in Zoar have rebelled. They're tired of paying these kings. Verse 4, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebel. So the four kings comes in to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, and they destroy five kings, and many people are taken. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham, with Abram. Somebody escapes and gets news to one that might be a help. They took your brother's son. They took all our goods. But verse 14 and verse 15 is that we will turn our attention to. And I would like to speak to you about Abram's warfare. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, mourned in his own house, 318. And pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants. Gideon did the same thing in Judges chapter 7. When God had reduced the army from 42,000 to 300 men. God said, you got too many. You go out and get the victory and all of you come back boasting about how strong and powerful you are. So God reduced them down to 300 men. And Gideon put in every man's hand a trumpet and an empty pitcher with a lamp in it. Now that's not good tactics for warfare. A trumpet, an empty pitcher with a lamp within. And yet they came out victorious. And he had to know something of the history of Abram here. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. 318 trained servants born in his own house, going after four kings that have just defeated five. And he pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. The four that were victorious over those in Sodom who had grown soft, careless, feasting upon the riches of the place wherein they lived. They were tired of paying taxes. Them taking our goods. These all belong to us. They lived in a land of abundance. Ring a bell? Where life was made up of eating, drinking, marrying, They put off their armor. Like us. Are not warriors, and they've settled down to a life of ease. The one thing that God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah for, Ezekiel 16:49. And this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and idleness. That's what's here. Pride, plenty to eat, plenty to spend, idleness in her and her daughter. Dear ones, we've planted our farmlands in pine trees. Across the land, they require no labor. Now we can reap in 20 years from that. We've moved into the cities, which has made it easier to access the things we like. And religion has stripped us of the need to fight, watch, and pray. And we sing, "Christ paid it all." And we sit down on our seat of easy living. Nothing else to do. Lot, moving into Sodom, had affiliated himself with them and fell prey to God's punishment for the wickedness that was abounding there. Pride? What about homosexuality? Pride? Fullness of bread and idleness. What about all that abounding in our land? That's not our issue. I'm not for it, but that's not my fight. What about abortion? Well, I certainly am not for that. But that's not the issue within the walls of this building. Pride. Fullness of bread. And idleness. And we live in a world, but you better remain separate from it, lest you be condemned in the punishment headed our way. You think what happened in Paris was a big ordeal? It's going to hit here again. And I have no hesitation in saying that throughout this land, embedded in our society, is a group of people willing to die. If you ever get a man willing to die, he's not afraid of anything. He's a dangerous man. And a few hundreds, not going to be many, compared to this. Dear ones, the professing church, I hope you are not a part of it. Well, I go here. That's got nothing to do with it. You're not here until all your heart is here. The professing church has become so entangled with the world and the world with the church that you scarce can tell the difference between the two. We look so much like them and act so much like them that nobody knows there's a difference. And there's so little warfare that sometimes I sit weeping because of the apathy, the indifference, the carelessness, and the unconcern. We've almost been overcome with apathy. Almost. Don't know many that have a sword attached to their armor or even have owned the armor. We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I wish sometimes, and it's only 3 to 5 minutes, it's a short little radio broadcast in 1965. And who was the old conservative back then? Paul Harvey. 50 years ago, he had probably one of the better of his, had great things back then, but one of them, If I Were the Devil, find it on YouTube or Google it and listen to it. And everything he said concerning America is just exactly how he said 50 years ago. And he said, if I were the devil, in conclusion, I'd do nothing different than I'm doing now. Find it. And you'll see. In verse 19, Genesis 14, Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, Hebrews, meets him, and verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. He's God's servant. But in verse 14, though the servant of the Most High God, he is engaged because it said he armed his trained servants. He had taught them so that they were able to go to war. He had taught them about God. He had taught them the art of physical warfare. He's the servant of the Most High God. And he armed his trained servants. And they can go to war with skill, they can go to war because of Abraham's teaching them, they can go to war with courage, and they can go to war not relying upon that he has armed them with, but relying upon the God that Abraham taught them about. And they come away victorious. Because Abraham, though a servant of the Most High God, is not an idle man. in his service to God. He busies himself with training his household about God. And he busies himself with training his servants. This is how you fight. We've lost that. There's not much of a fight in any of us left. You say, well, you tell us we're not attacking the homosexuals and we're not attacking those that are engaged in taking unborn babies. No. No, the warfare is in here. Day after day, within my own heart, and the servant of the Most High God train men. Rely on God, number one. Now, number two, you take these swords, and here's how you use them. And we've stuck our swords in the closet because we don't have a fight. Genesis 18. Now, this is what God said of him later. Speaking to himself in the three persons of the Godhead. In verse number 19, Genesis 18, for I know him. I know him. And he will command his children and his household after him. Well, he's already proven that to you, Lord, by training his servants and them going out to war with the four kings. Yes, but he hasn't left off training. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So even in the time of peace, when there is no war outside, Abraham was actively engaged in training his household. He was like that little ant that gathers her food in the summer. You don't see any now. How are they going to live? They busied themselves. Find a crumb out on the ground, a dead insect. By hundreds, they'll march to it and take off a part. And the one will take it back to the colony to provide for them in wintertime. And God said, Proverbs 6:6, speaking to us, go to the ant. All of ye, consider her ways and be wise. See how? In the summertime, she's not like the grasshopper sitting out there on the wet leaf singing away and making its noise. She busies herself. You don't have a day off. We can't attack IS personally. We can't do anything about the suicide bombers that may already be planted in our society. But that doesn't mean we are at ease. So Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Well, that's God talking to a man that's got big barns and gathered in all. No, that's God talking to us. You got enough goods now that you can take it easy. Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's God speaking to us who oftentimes get very lazy. You got enough to eat. So just enjoy it. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:32, if I, after the manner of men, have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, if there is no resurrection, all you go out and eat and drink and have a good time, because tomorrow you die and it's over with. If there is no death after life, enjoy the day. Worry not about laboring for the meat that does not perish. Or worry not about sitting at Christ's feet or trying to find out where he feeds his sheep. Worry not about trying to find these things that you'll take into glory with you. Even in times of peace, there's a warfare going on within every child's heart. And it will not end till you take your last breath. And the reason it will not end is because death will find all of us in a body of flesh that has all the corruption it had before God ever saved us. But to die, you're saying, I die as a sinner? Yes, as far as the flesh. It'll be corrupt. But to die with a known unrepented sin would be a horrible way to pass through the corridor of death into that unknown. Whatever's out there, death's the door that takes you to the unknown, and you better not die with known sin. You better repent. Well, I don't know of any. Well, you better repent because you don't know of any. Because you've got them. And the reason I know you've got them is because I know me. Sin is the one thing that separates a being from God. And the only evidence you have of being a child of God is fellowship with God. Not because you come down here. Not because you made a decision. Not because you had an experience. The only evidence you've got in your soul of being a child is fellowship. Because God brings all the children into an intimate relationship with Himself. I write unto you, John said, that you might have fellowship with us. Because if you don't have fellowship with us, I know you're not God's child, because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You've got to get in the church. And that's fellowship. One of the old writers, I think Octavius Winslow, said that the determination of God to save some is not so fixed as to save them, be their character what it may. Christ's work is a salvation from sin, not in sin. And he's busy about delivering the children from sin. I know that sounds a little contradictory in a way to some of you, but it's not. For anybody to believe that they can reach a state of perfection in this life is to hold that which cannot be found in Scripture, to hold that which cannot be found in the reading of any of the people of God in Scripture or of any of the saints of God that have left us good material. If you believe in perfection, it only proves that you count perfection as a state of outward life and you have no known vices. I'm not interested in whether or not you go out and get drunk. No. I'm not interested in what you might do outwardly. It's inside your heart Mr. Barnard preaching to nice little group of church, not little group. He preached to large crowds until the later part of his ministry. He said, the best thing happened to all you good folk here, just go out and get drunk. Then have something to repent about instead of this nice little complacency. Well, I'm not saying go get drunk. And he wouldn't literally. He's just saying we've all fallen into the state of complacency, and we forgot that the most deceitful thing about us is in our heart. But religion has shaped our thinking so that we believe that a Christian is spotted by what he or she does or don't do. And it's more about their outward walk. But it's far more important what you are rather than what you do. You saying, preacher, that God gives us a license to sin? No. No. I'm not telling you God gives that to you. But who you are has a greater weight with God, for God does not look on the outward appearance as we do. God looks on the inward appearance and the condition of a man's heart. No, you don't have a license to go out and sin, but the important thing is not what you do outwardly, but who you are. Who are you? If you could commit any sin, and nobody know about it, not even God, what would you do? That's what you are. Because that you would do that nobody knows about is who you are inwardly. It's not recorded as to the struggles and battles within Abraham's own heart. Don't know what he went through. And yet we do, to a degree, because of the inward struggles and battles we have. But it was that, when he was by himself, and when he was with God, that enabled him to train his servants in the art of warfare and made them victorious on the battlefield. The soldier's not made in the classroom. He's not tested there. I should say his valor's not tested there. He's got to pass the class mentally. But his, the true being will come out when he gets in the midst of the battle. Heroes were made that went into the battle in their own minds were cowards. You are not made in the classroom right here today. What you've heard in devotion in Him and here, I hope, it's going to be tomorrow. When you're all by yourself. Because the lesson in the classroom must become a tried word. Take heed how you hear. It's not limited to Sunday morning. It's limited. It is every day of your life. When you open the book, I take it for granted you do. Now, we don't skip the classroom because there's no warfare outwardly here. And there will be days when you leave empty. And when you get up from reading, that you will be empty. But you're just like the little ant. You didn't find a crumb, but you keep on looking till you find that. And that's what makes a soldier. You don't give up. Throughout your life, you will have victories and defeats. There will be times of weeping. There will be times of joy. There will be the night seasons. And weeping may endure for the night, but the sun comes up, and the inspired writer said, joy cometh in the morning. Looked out yesterday early, and I saw the fields covered with white. I knew all the living will begin dying. And we've got to go through those dreaded winter months where there is no life out there. But springtime will come. So we endure the defeats and the times of weeping, and we press on because there will be a tomorrow and there will be a springtime. For God's treasure in a body is in a body of flesh. Whether you believe this or not, it will always be at odds with that which is born within of the Spirit of God. Jesus said that which is born of flesh is always being flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is being Spirit. Now listen, Abraham had one son born after the flesh. Sarah said, God's not going to give me children. Take Hagar. had one born after the Spirit, when there was no way that those two could have children, God gave him one born after the Spirit. But the one born in the flesh mocked the one born in the Spirit. Now, a lot of folk today frown upon anybody making spiritual application of Old Testament historical events. Well, that condemns Paul. My last passage, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 22 and following. 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's us in our natural nature. But he of the free woman was by promise. That's God's work within your heart. But God's gem is in a fleshly vessel. Only thing going to heaven is what God has wrought within your soul. The only thing. Now those that were condemned using Old Testament, Paul said, verse 24, which things are an allegory? They are a figure of what God is telling us in the Spirit. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Romans 8:7, you do not need to turn, you know it, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Your carnal reasoning, your carnal thinking is enmity. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, law of God. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. A lot of writers in my generation have said Paul was referring to the time he was a lost man. But any short space of following on to know the Lord, you'll know that that's the language of every child of God. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. The law speaks of that which I cannot attain unto. I cannot understand how they can say that was when he was a lost man. I do not know. For in verse 22, Romans 7, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. There's something within me hunting God in the law. But the next verse, all the time I'm doing that, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. How many of you put your swords down? And you quit fighting against inward corruptions. Mr. Philpott rightly said that it is a painful experience that convinces us that there's this dreadful principle within us. Otherwise, we could not believe that there was this devilish enmity in our hearts against God. Against the God we desire to love and desire to serve. Painful experience teaches you. You desire to love, but you don't love Him. Am I like you all? Dear one, salvation is an ever ongoing warfare, and it comes due only to the second birth. You know, some of you don't know, have a clue what I'm talking about this warfare. But the blight upon this generation and the previous couple have been that salvation is a one-time experience, and we don't need a sword and we don't need armor. Let me paraphrase the last verse to you, Micah 7:19. He will turn us, for us, towards us again. He will have compassion upon us. Now listen, He will subdue our iniquities. But God's not going to subdue your iniquities with you sitting on a seat of do nothing. Not fighting against them. Included in God subduing your iniquities is the believer's acquaintance with the iniquities that God is subduing. Your acquaintance with, you're grieving over them, and you're repenting of that you desire to be forgiven. God never extends forgiveness until you're made aware of your sinfulness. You're in a battle. Dear ones, if you're a child of God, you're in a battle. If you don't know anything about the battle, you might ought to run to God to find out why not. I'm not talking about a literal sword, like the Lord said, if you don't have one, sell whatever you got and buy one. Peter said, well, Lord, here's one. Jesus said, that's enough. Knowing all the time, He wasn't talking about that, those swords. He said, if you're going to be stuck on believing, I'm talking about literal things, you go ahead and believe it. And Peter pulls out that sword that he thought Christ told him to buy. And he swings at a man's head and cuts his ear off. And Christ said, put your sword up, Peter. I wasn't talking to you about a literal sword. Get it out, children, the spiritual sword. Renew your warfare. And see if God will busy Himself about forgiving your iniquities.